Well, can we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 13, please? John's Gospel, and we're at chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13, and we read here in verse 23. John 13, verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come to consider this wonderful, wonderful expression, Lord, teach us more about the love of Christ. May it captivate us. May it so work in our hearts that we'd be led to Thee, closer to Thee. Bless us, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen. As I thought about John over these past few weeks, I was preaching away last Sunday, I was thinking about John's life, and I thought about a wonderful quote a preacher once gave, one of the books. It says, blessed are the balanced. Blessed are the balanced in their Christian life and the Christian witness. Blessed are the balanced. And then as I was studying, I smiled to myself. I remember my good friend Stanley Barnes says he believes in being balanced. He believes in a balanced diet, a fish supper in each hand. That's his idea of a balanced diet. Blessed are the balanced. That is very true, because in spiritual matters it's a mark of maturity to be balanced. And I believe you could call John tough yet tender. Tough yet tender. You see, there are some people and they can act tough, but it becomes a harshness. It's almost looked upon as a sign of weakness to show mercy or love or compassion. But there are those on the other extreme seek to be so tender, it becomes like a sickly sentimentality type of love. Because there's no rebuking of sin, there's no standing up for truth. You remember in Ephesians 4, we're told as believers to speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. And you know what's interesting about that? You see those last words, truth in love. In the original Greek language, it's one word. It's one word. Compound word, but it's one word. Truthing in love. Loving in truth. It's not a contradiction. You see, truth without love can become brutality. Love without truth just becomes hypocrisy or sentimentality. And so it is important in God's work to have this divine balance. People need the truth. We must not be tolerant of sin. We must not excuse sin, but yet there must be love. Must be love, and it's so important. And the interesting thing is, John was a hothead. Remember we talked about his brother 2 weeks ago, and they explained that son of thunder. The Lord called them both sons of thunder. Fly off the handle, volatile. But he became tough, yet tender. Remember we studied 1 John, the truth. The truth, the truth. 2 John, if anybody doesn't bring this doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house. The truth, walk in the truth. Ah, but yet, there's no apostle or New Testament writer wrote more about love. And he's known as the apostle of love. So love and truth are not a contradiction. In fact, it's the most loving thing to tell the truth. And to be truthful to someone. To be truthful about their condition. Even though it may hurt, but the idea is they'll be healed. Now, John was not always that way. That's the point. He was not always that way. What is it? What is it that transformed John, who could so quickly react in a violent manner? What changed him into the apostle of love, who still stood for the truth, tough yet tender? Well, I believe it's in the text I read in John 13 and 23. Five times John refers to himself in the gospel which he wrote. But you know, the interesting thing is this. He never called himself by his name. You say, how do you know it's John? Well, you do a bit of detective work and compare some of the incidents that are recorded in the other gospels. So when you read chapter 13 and 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's John. And John's writing it. And John doesn't say his name. He just says, a disciple whom Jesus loved. I believe it was that concept that changed John into the man that he became through God's grace. I want you to think of his character. His character. Even after he met the Saviour, and his conversion story is in John chapter 1. Again, his name is not mentioned, but when you study into it, you know it was John who heard John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." One of them was John. This John, John the Apostle, later was called. But even after he was saved, he wasn't very lovable. You see, there are some people, and even some preachers, well, say they're preachers, and this is the way they would preach. Oh, when the Lord was looking for his disciples, he picked out various men, and he looked down, and he saw this man with such a wonderful character, such likable qualities, a lovely man, a talented man called John, and he said, "Oh, I could use him as one of my disciples." Nonsense. Nonsense. God does not call the equipped, he equips the called. Christ did not choose John because he was such a commendable character. Because you follow the story even after he was converted. You see, when you're saved, you don't become mature overnight. Of course you don't. Christians were just forgiven. We still are sinners. We still have faults. And when you read the New Testament about John, you know what you'll find? Anything good about John is because of Christ's grace. You see, with his brother, and I'll just go over it very quickly because we talked about it 2 weeks ago, he was selfishly ambitious. Because one day, when he heard the Saviour tell about the kingdom where the apostles would sit on thrones, he went with his brother James and they brought their mother Salome. And you know what they went to the Saviour? "Master, would you let us sit on either side of you? We want the top seats for us." Never mind the other 10. Selfishly ambitious. Selfishly ambitious. The Lord had to rebuke them. But not only were they selfishly ambitious, but you remember we talked also about how they were sinfully malicious. You remember we talked last week or 2 weeks ago about James and John, and they came and they said, "Master, Christ was going to go through Samaria and men were sent ahead to prepare the way." And the Samaritan says, "No, we don't want Jesus Christ here." And they came back and they said, "Master, this Samaritan village doesn't want to receive you. Let us call down fire from heaven and obliterate them off the face of the earth. Let us do that. Elijah got fire from heaven away in his day. Let's wipe them out." Now, isn't that good for an evangelistic zeal and love? The Lord said, "You don't know what manner of man you are. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." Oh, they were so prejudiced. Jews and Samaritans. They were sinfully malicious. They were selfishly ambitious. But turn back to Mark 9, the passage we read, and look at this aspect. This is John. This is the only time you read of John on his own, you know, in an incident with the Saviour. I know he's leaning on Christ's breast, but I mean where there's an incident in the ministry of Christ where he's there. "And after the Lord taking a child and showing them how they're to be servant of all," and so on. In verse 38, how did John react in Mark 9? "John answered Christ, saying, 'Master, we saw someone casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us.'" He's not one of us. He's not one of the usites. Not one of the usites. He doesn't belong to us. What right is he? He's not one of us. You see, but the Saviour, don't forbid him. Don't forbid him. And he goes on to say about giving a cup of cold water in the Saviour's name, you'll have your reward. In verse 42, "Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones," speaking of the children, but I think also speaking of new believers, they're rebuked. You see, John was not only sinfully malicious and selfishly ambitious, he was shamefully jealous. We don't know who this man was, but John says he did cast out demons. "Master, I told him to shut up and stop preaching because you don't belong to our group. You don't belong to us. So you stop it. We're the only ones." Now, what jealousy. What jealousy. I don't need to tell you I'm a Free Presbyterian by conviction, but there's a step between that and thinking we're the only ones God can use or that God does use.
There are godly people out there. Love the Lord. I wish there were Free Presbyterians and see the light fully, but no, I'm joking. Yes, we welcome all who the Lord brings. But the Lord uses others. Oh, God delivers from this attitude that John had, that if you're not one of us, oh, there must be something wrong here. You couldn't be serving God. No, no. John's jealous. Jealous. Malicious. Ambitious. See what I mean? He's not a very likable person, is he? You know what the name John means? That's the Greek form. That's the Greek form, John. Of course, if you're Irish, it's John. If you're from Scotland, it's Ian. If you're from Russia, it's Ivan. If you're from Germany, it's Johann. It's all the same name. It's from the Hebrew Yohanan. That's how it's pronounced in Hebrew. Yohanan. God is gracious. If you're called John this morning, that's what your name means. It's really the shortened of Yohanan. God is gracious. And God was gracious to John, the son of Zebedee. And everything that happened to John spiritually was because of the grace of God. The grace of God saved him. The grace of God called him to be his disciple. My John was a sinner. He deserved judgment. He deserved nothing. And Christ did not call him because he was so lovely, but because he set his love upon him. And John, when he refers to himself, he doesn't say, the disciple who wrote books leaned on Christ's breast. The disciple who was able to do great miracles as an apostle. No, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That brings me to the second point, the consciousness. The consciousness of the Lord's love. John couldn't get over this consciousness. He wrote in his first epistle, the Son of God. He said, he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. John knew that there was nothing good about him that caused the Savior to love him. And the Lord didn't love John because John had loved him. But he loved. Turn back to John 1:39, or forward in your Bible if you opened it, Mark. John 1:39. Here's an interesting thing. I'm talking about the consciousness of the Savior's love. The disciple whom Jesus loved. That's our text. The disciple whom Jesus loved. John 1. You've got John the Baptist saying, behold the Lamb of God. Verse 38. Then Jesus turned and saw them following. That's two disciples. I believe one of them's John. Disciples of John the Baptist, I mean, at that time. Saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, come and see. This is John's conversion. Now watch it. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. Now watch what John wrote. This is decades later. He's an old man now. Look what he wrote. For it was about the 10th hour. Isn't that interesting? Decades later, when John is writing about his conversion, he tells you the very time of the day when the Savior spoke to him. You know what I believe that indicates to me? He never forgot the time he was saved. Now I know quite a few here, you not remember maybe even the day or the time, but you do know you have a time when you came to Christ. You do know you were converted. You see, John was conscious of this great truth. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he loved me. And he's the Lamb of God, and he called me. He said, come, come. And I saw the Savior, and I never forgot that. It was the 10th hour of the day when he called me. Not amazing. It's like John Wesley. Every year he kept on a particular date, a solemn and a joyful day of celebration and commemoration, the day when in that building there in London, Aldersgate, he said, as a man read from Luther's preface to the book of Romans, just reading out of a commentary, he said, my heart was strangely warmed, and he knew that his sins were forgiven. Wesley never forgot that day. I think of John Knox, when he was dying, they came to him, and they took the Bible. Where will we read to you from the Bible? Read where I first cast anchor. John 17. There was a verse in that chapter that was the means of his conversion. Do you have a time when you remember you first experienced the Savior's love? Can you say there's a time when I knew, not of some doctrine that God so loved the world, but that he loved me. He loved me. And he saved me. And he showed me that he was the Lamb of God. Can you sing, "If one should ask of me, how can I tell? Glory to Jesus, I know very well. God's Holy Spirit with mine doth agree, constantly witnessing, Jesus loves me." He never lost the consciousness of that. He never lost the consciousness. Now, the interesting thing is, in John 13, that text, John 13, the disciple leaning upon his breast, this disciple whom Jesus loved, don't think that this is only reference to John. Don't be thinking that Christ didn't love the other disciples, because in the same chapter, John 13, verse 1, do you know what it says in the same chapter, John 13, 1? Having loved his own which are in the world, he loved them unto the end. Not wonderful? He loved them too. And in verse 34 of John 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Oh, this morning, you're the disciple whom Jesus loved. Are you saved? Has there been a time in your life when you've trusted Christ alone for salvation? Well, listen, have you that consciousness as you sit here this morning that I am beloved of God? That he loved me with an everlasting love, with an unchangeable love, with a sacrificial love that brought him to the cross. A love that will never change. Psychiatrists, some of them argue that if you get an individual who is not conscious of anyone loving them or caring anything for them at all, it can lead to all kinds of psychological problems. So they say it can lead to low self-esteem, doubt, causes them maybe to demand attention, children if there's no love at home and so on. Well, that may be, but I do know this. I'm not a psychiatrist, I could understand that's probably true, but I know this spiritually. You will have all kinds of doubts and fears and problems and difficulties if you lose that consciousness that Jesus loves me, that I am the one whom Christ loved. You know, John was present at the crucifixion. The present, John 19, you read about it later. He was standing by the cross with the women, and he saw the Saviour crucified. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved and gave his blood on Calvary and died for me. You can say the same this morning if you're saved. He loved me. He loved me. Didn't he write in his epistle, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. John knew that. He never lost it. So the character, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved, is all because of his love, not because of me. The consciousness of that love, he never lost it. Decades later, he could remember the first day he came to know the Saviour's love and the very time of the day. Ah, but listen, that consciousness of the Saviour's love changed him. John became a changed man. When you study him, no longer is he this son of thunder. In our text in John 13, he's leaning upon Christ's breast. Now, of course, I think isn't there a picture of some famous artist drew the disciples all sitting behind the table, the Last Supper. Of course, you know that's rubbish, that's absolute nonsense. That's not how they sat. They're Jews. And a good commentator, read it, they sit round the table and there's couches and they actually are reclining, they're leaning. And the custom was you leant on your left elbow. And the commentators, they know Jewish culture, would say sometimes three to a couch, these long couch-like, bed-like things. And so you're lying there eating, reaching forward, your feet up behind you. You remember, of course, the woman came and washed the Saviour's feet. Well, you can see why, because the feet are out behind and you're kind of leaning on a couch and eating as you recline. That's why John is leaning there too, and his head is near the Saviour's breast. But the point is this, he's a changed man. He wants to be close to Christ. He wants to be someone who really knows that the Lord loves you. You'll want to be close to him. You'll want to listen to him. And it's interesting, in John 13 on into chapter 14, it's the same scene, the upper chamber, the upper room. Philip asks the question in chapter 14. You remember? Judas, not Iscariot, he asks the question. Philip asks the question. John didn't have to question, because he knew the Saviour's love. When you feel the heartbeat of love of your Saviour, that does away with a lot of questions.
That does away with a lot of questions. But then in John 19, you have him at the cross. Here's John at the cross in John 19. And verse 25, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. And then there's other women, John 19, 25. And look what he said in verse 26. Remember, he's hanging on Calvary. He's crucified. But yet, as a perfect man, he keeps the Ten Commandments. For he remembers his mother, to honour his mother. In the end of verse 26, he says, "Mother, woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. John. That's John. That's John. And the Savior, as he dies, commits the practical care of his mother. Remember, the Savior's half-brothers aren't converted yet. They were. We know that from Acts. John, take care of my mother. Isn't that lovely? The Savior so cared for his mother. What an example of keeping the commandment. Honour thy father and mother. But the point is I'm after is this. Who did he commit his mother's care to? John. Why? He knew that John would care for her. Why? Because when you are conscious that the Savior loves you, you will become more Christ-like. You will be more caring to others. Isn't that what John wrote in his first epistle? How we ought to lay down our lives for one another. If Christ laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. If we see our brother in need, then you ought to give. See, John has changed. He's a changed man here. He's willing to lay down his life. I love Acts chapter 8. He's a changed man. Do you remember when the incident I've already referred to, when he heard about the Samaritans rejecting Christ, he said, "Lord, let's call down fire and wipe them out." Well, now it's after Calvary and it's after Pentecost. And news filters down to Jerusalem, where John is an apostle, a leader of the work. And news came back that Philip the evangelist was up preaching, and a great number of Samaritans had trusted Christ. The church leaders get together. We should send somebody up. Who will we send? John and Peter. John, he'll go. Oh, wait a minute. He's the one that wanted to burn the Samaritans up and destroy them and wipe them out. Eyes changed. The love of Christ has changed them. And John goes up and he finds out these Samaritans had believed. And what does he do? It's the apostolic days. He lays his hand upon them and they receive the Holy Ghost. Yes, who's pictured often in Scripture as the fire. That's not the fire of judgment. John's a changed man. I see him with Peter in the book of Acts, and he's beaten, and he's persecuted, and he's told not to preach again in the name of Jesus Christ by the court. What does he say? We ought to obey God rather than men. We will keep preaching his name. And there he's put in prison and beaten. But he rejoices. He rejoices that he's counted worthy. Remember, John was one of the disciples that deserted Christ before the crucifixion. He's changed. He's changed. I'm putting to you that what I believe changed him was that consciousness of the love of Christ. And then you get to his epistle, especially the first epistle. And what do you see? Tough but tender. Love, 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 love. He becomes the apostle of love. But truth. Watch out for the Antichrist. Watch out for the false teacher. Watch out for the deceiver. What I'm saying changed them is this. I have no doubt what changed them is our text. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Have you been changed? His character wasn't because he was so lovely that Christ called him. Christ called him to change him, to save him and change him. The consciousness of that love changed him. And he was changed. But one last thought. That great truth that John called himself 5 times in John's Gospel, "I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved," that comforted him. And you know, Christian, and in fact, even if you're not saved, it's for everybody. The only comfort at the end of the day in life is this, that Jesus loves me, this I know. Because if the Lord tarries, every one of us will come to the River Jordan, will leave this scene of time. It may be suddenly and with no time to think. It may be we're given a period of time to think. But I'll tell you, when that day comes, the only comfort you will have is, "I'm the one whom Jesus loved." That's the only comfort. That's the only thing that will support you. And I love this. Turn very quickly to John 21. Now, this isn't at the time of his death, but it's a time when he was discouraged. They were depressed. Oh, I know they've heard reports that the Savior had risen, but they're still troubled. They're confused, the disciples. And in chapter 21 of John, Peter says, let's go a-fishing. Let's go a-fishing. All right? And you have in verse 2, who goes? Thomas, Nathaniel, the sons of Zebedee. That's John. See that? Chapter 21, again, he doesn't name himself, but he's there. He's the son of Zebedee. In verse 3, Simon Peter saith unto him, I go a-fishing. All right? So they're out, and of course they catch nothing. They catch nothing. And it's the semi-darkness of the dawn coming. It's still not clear light yet. And they look over and there's a stranger on the shore of Galilee. Lovely song about that. There's a stranger on the shore and they're wondering, who is it? And they can see a fire lit. Of course, they'll discover that there's bread and fish. Who is it? Who is it? Ah, but look at verse 7. Of course, the one on the shore told them to cast their net and they got a great multitude of fishes. They're still unsure, is it Christ or not? Verse 7. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Who was the first out of the group of men knew it was Christ? John. They're all wondering, who is it? Who is it? It's still semi-dark. Who is it? He's told us to cast the net and have a great... Sure, that should have made them remember it's Christ. Didn't it happen before? Who is it? And John speaks up. It's him. It's the Lord. It's the one who loved me. And you see, when you're in the semi-darkness, the gloom as it were, when we're in trial and we can't see the light and things are getting dark and there's experiences where we're going, coming out of the darkness of that deep experience, look for the Lord who loved you. Look for the Lord who loved you. He's always there. He's always there in your crisis. That's the point. And John saw the one who loved him. It's the Lord. Always look for the Lord in your trial. Well, you think he wrote the book of Revelation. Isn't it amazing? What does he start off with? I'm a prisoner on the isle, exile. For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And how does he start the book? Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sin. Oh, and what does he get in that book? He sees Christ. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's the first day of the week. And he sees Christ. He sees Christ. And how does he see him? The one who loved me is the conqueror of time. The one who loved me is the sovereign, majestic one who has the power to take the seals and to open the book. He is the one who has power to pour out the seal, pour out the judgments and the vials. The one who loved me, he's reigning. He's ruling. He's in control. And he's writing to encourage the Christians of his day. Yes, in our day. Yes, and future. I believe it to encourage him. It's not just future. And I don't believe it's all fulfilled as some do in AD 70. It's to encourage Christians of the first century who are persecuted. And all through church history, the book of Revelation does encourage us. And by the way, the book of Revelation is not all about the beast. The book of Revelation's subject is not about the... If some commentator spent a quarter of the time trying to work out the number of the beast, what 666 means, and read the book of Revelation, and see that the theme of Revelation is, it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's why you read the book of Revelation. I'm not despising prophecy here, but I'm saying, John says at the beginning, the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what you could look at the book of Revelation for, to see Christ. And John would say to us, look at this book about Christ, what you need when the crisis of the ages comes and the end of the world comes. What you need to do is see Christ. Yes, even if anti-Christian forces intensify, we believe they will intensify, and even as all the persecution comes upon the church of God, and of course it is coming upon the church in places like Syria and Iraq and Libya and places like that, there are Christians in recent days have been crucified, just as we believe some of these disciples were crucified. There have been Christians crucified. Yes, it's fact.
in recent years. And the message to them all is the message of the book of Revelation from John. Listen, Christ is there, and he's reigning and ruling, and you'll see him one day, and one day he will reign. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of his dear Son, and you will reign with him. What a great comfort. What a great comfort. And how does John, what's the last we hear of John? This disciple whom Jesus loved. You know what it is? Read the end of his last book that he wrote, Revelation. He quotes Christ as saying, "Behold, I come quickly." And here's the last words in Revelation. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. Come, Lord, come. Do you ever say that? Do you ever say, "The one who loved me, come, Lord. I'm looking forward to your coming. I'm looking forward to your coming to bring me to be with thyself." Can you say this morning, "I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved"?